Church, please take your Bibles with me and turn to Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to read the sermon scripture. Michael could spare his voice just a little bit. Genesis 15, we will read the whole chapter. So, congregation of Jesus Christ, would you stand now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from Genesis 15, 1 and following. Hear now, church, the very word of God. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. At this time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery.
Sure. Well, this has just been a wonderful couple days of fellowship and hospitality, and I just reiterate thanks to all who made this possible and who took care of us all while we were here. I in the middle of the night was writing a manuscript for a new diet. It's beef and pie. And so I call it the Haggai diet. And this has been just fantastic. And we've been talking about justification. That's been our theme, and but I'd continue that through this Lord's Day morning by turning to the passage that Pastor Milan just read to us from Genesis 15. You know, while back, I was sick and just flat on my back. One of those flu bugs where you just don't feel like doing anything. You don't even really feel like lying down. You feel horrible. So it was on a Saturday. I turned on TV, and every single channel seemed to have an infomercial. And so as I was watching these infomercials, I was kind of impressed with several of them. I was watching them intently as if they were a motion picture. And so I was this close to getting Susie Orman's financial thing. And I did actually buy Body by Jake. At which time, Lisa, discovering this, came over and stole my wallet and hid it somewhere I couldn't find until after my convalescence. You know, we are suckers for fix-it things, right? Here is some good advice. We're always looking for good advice. We're looking for good programs. We're looking for good plans. We're looking for good purposes. And there's nothing wrong with this. You know, we go to the airport, look at the bookstore. The stuff that really sells is basically how to be a better this or that, and how to do this in business, or how to do that in gardening, or how to do, it's how to. And we're a very how to country, very how to society. And that's served us really well in all kinds of ways. It's helped us through the pioneering days. It's helped us even in these days where you have inventors, you have people who are always thinking about the next big thing, the next thing to do out there. And this is really what we're created for. We're created with a purpose. We're created for a plan. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What a pleasure and privilege it was going to be for the whole human race forever to glorify God in each person's calling, to enjoy God at each banqueting table, to love and serve him, to be fruitful and multiply and to subdue all things. But then, you know, the fall happened and we heard a surprising announcement. An announcement that we're not wired for. An announcement that surprises us, that shocks us. And because of the fall, we're turned in on ourselves, so we don't naturally hear that message. We don't naturally believe that message. It's a great phrase that St. Augustine came up with, that the Reformers really emphasized. We are curvitas in se est, curved in on ourselves, sort of like sometimes a dear brother or sister will develop that spinal injury where over the years they can only look down at the ground. And we're like that, only morally. We are turned in on ourselves, so it's very hard for us to look outside of ourselves, to look up in faith toward God and out in love toward our neighbor. And what we need then is not just more good advice, but good news. Some kind of proclamation that, like TNT, just explodes our little incubation within our own embryo and causes us to look outside of ourselves. That's what we see here in this chapter in Genesis 15. Where Abram is definitely turned in on himself, and he's expecting God to help him fulfill his life purposes. Make God a sort of supporting actor in his life movie. He has all his plans, all of his purposes, and he wants God to kind of be the genie to make it all happen for him. To help him, basically, rule his own life. And God comes to him and in the process makes him a character in his story. It's really a marvelous passage. Now, just before chapter 15, Abram has won a war. He has driven out several of the kings from this land now that God is going to give him. And he has a strange figure appear to him. Out of the blue, this strange figure we know very little about in the Bible, Melchizedek. He is referred to in the Psalms as a king of Salem. So Melchizedek, the name itself, is king of Salem. So Salem was the embryonic Jerusalem, Yerushalom, the city of peace. So he's the king of Shalom. And he comes to Abram and he offers him bread and wine after his victory. And what's significant is Abram gives him a tithe. He acknowledges him as his great king. It's a very surprising thing. Abram's a king himself. And here's this strange figure that the New Testament interprets as Christ, a forerunner of Christ. He comes and he presents a gift, a banquet, bread and wine. And Abram acknowledges him as his Lord. He is his king. He is his sovereign. And so he blessed Abram in word, and he blessed Abram in meal with bread and wine. And he begins by saying, "Fear not." Isn't it interesting? The first time God appears to people, and many times thereafter, their first response is fear. Always be suspicious of anybody who says they've had a vision or they had some experience with God where they were just kind of yakking it up. You know, yeah, we sort of went to a garden alone while the dew was still on the roses. And he walked with me and talked to me and told me I'm his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none has ever known. That's not usually what happens in the Bible. When people have some kind of encounter with the Lord, they say, "Woe to me, for I am undone. Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Fear, that is the first response. What does Mary say when the angel appears to her? "Fear not, Mary." It's always got to be this sort of fear not. What did Jesus say in Luke 12:38 to his disciples who were petrified of the coming persecution? He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's pleasure to give you a kingdom." And that's exactly what God is telling Abram here. "Fear not, Abram, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you an inheritance. Fear not, I am your shield." I am your shield. Not I give you a shield. I am your shield. "And your reward shall be very great." Doesn't really matter that much, but in other translations, it's "I am your great reward." For various reasons I'm not going to go into, I prefer that translation. I think it's more accurate. But it can go either way. "I am your shield. I am your reward." Now, this is not where Abram is at this point in his life. He doesn't see God necessarily as his reward. He sees God as his reward giver, the one who grants him a reward, but not as his reward. And God is going to show Abram that he is his reward. The problem, as you heard in the reading of the passage, is that Abram is looking at the evidence and he wonders if God is just unaware. Hasn't he seen the data? He's nearly 100 years old and so is Sarah. And God, I probably don't need to tell you, but births aren't really that common with people at that age. I don't think that's going to happen. I think what's going to happen is that Eliezer of Damascus is going to inherit it because I don't have an heir. God, thank you for promising an inheritance, but there's a part of that word that I don't have. Heir, inheritance. So you promised me an inheritance, but I don't have any heir. And so a servant in my household is going to get everything. This is the thing we need to get down right at the outset is the contrast between seeing and relying on what we see and judge by appearances versus hearing what God says about the situation. He sees the situation and he wonders if God has. Empirically, God, this is not possible. This is not going to happen. And at this point, God could just sort of walk away and say, you know what, I'm kind of done with you. You have schemed. You've lied about your wife, telling the king that she's your sister. And he had to come back and tell you just before he slept with her. What is this horrible thing that you've done? We pagans don't do this. You lie, you scheme. He'll try to get the promise fulfilled by sleeping with Hagar, his servant, when God said no, it's through Sarah. He's a schemer. And he's going to make it happen. He's a get-her-done kind of guy. And so he's wondering about God's promises. He's looking at things instead of hearing the promise. And so God says, okay, you like to look at things. Here, take you out, look at the sky, look at the stars. How many stars are there? Can you count them? No, I can't count them. That's as many heirs as you're going to have. And so wonderfully, we read after that, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Hashav, the Hebrew word there for justified, does not mean was made righteous. It means to declare righteous in the courtroom. Right then and there, he was declared righteous. Just after his questioning God, after his doubting God, after his scheming, God, instead of rejecting him, just keeps preaching his promise until Abraham finds himself believing. And then the very next question Abram asks, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? I love Abraham. I love Abraham and Peter probably more than anyone other than Jesus in the Bible, because they are like me. I see so often my own foibles in their response. They seem to get it, then they don't get it. Got it. Don't got it. You know, and it's constant with them. And you see it even here. He believed and was justified and then asked, well, how will I know? I have a question. Wait, before you go. But how will I know that I'm going to get this? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him these, cut them in half, laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. Now, if I were in that situation, I would probably say, is that your final answer? I mean, really, I asked you, how will I know? And you said, bring me a heifer and birds and things and cut them up in halves and put them on either side of a walkway. What's going on here? But I'm not Abram. I don't understand ancient Near Eastern politics, but he did, and he knew exactly what was happening here. In ancient Near Eastern politics, a great king would come in and rescue a lesser power that was being threatened by marauders. And then he would annex that lesser kingdom to his empire. Now, they would be part of his team, and they would have to go to war on behalf of the empire, and they would have to obey all of the terms of the treaty. He didn't sit down and negotiate the treaty with them. He was their savior. He saved them from destruction. He gets to write the treaty and impose it on them. Are you willing to sign this or not? If not, you're going to be destroyed too. If you sign this, you've got to fulfill it. No backroom alliances. Only one alliance, an alliance with me. I am your great king. You will have no other kings besides me. No gossiping. I don't want you gossiping about me behind my back, murmuring with the people. There will be absolutely no margin for distrust and disloyalty. And as long as you fulfill all this, I am going to be your protector. And I will cause you to live long in this land that I'm giving you. Does it sound familiar? You know, it's not that Israel borrowed anything from the religion of its neighbors. Rather, God in his providence put into practice for centuries these political institutions that then when it came time for him to set up a covenant with his people, drew from those political analogies. Not religious analogies from the idolatrous nations, but political analogies. God is the great king. He's not an idol. He's not a God of the vegetation or God of the seasons. He's the God over all, and he is the great king. Pagans would call the gods to witness in these treaties. Here, God is the king, and he's calling all nature to witness. And so the way these treaties would go is, typically, again, in the ancient Near East, they would carve up animal carcasses and put the one half on this side, one half on the other, and then the great king would cause the lesser king to pass through the pieces, saying to the witnesses, representing both the empire and the lesser kingdom, may the same thing happen to me that happened to these animals if I fail to keep the terms of this treaty. Do or die. May I be cut in pieces if I fail to perform the terms of this treaty. That's why in Jeremiah God said about the Sinai treaty that those who broke my Sinai covenant, I'm going to make them like those who passed between the pieces. Everybody knew what was being discussed there. It's a covenant-making ceremony. Passing between the pieces was assuming malediction or judgment, condemnation, if the treaty isn't fulfilled. So whoever walks down that aisle is the one who's carrying the burden for fulfilling the treaty. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. It's like the darkness and void before God said, let there be light. He caused a great darkness. It's sort of like God is rewinding the tape back to Adam and then back before Adam to the creation itself, and his word is, let there be light. But before the word, there is darkness and void. And by the way, one of the things that you notice again and again in the patriarchal narratives throughout Genesis is that the greatest leaps forward in the history of redemption happen when God puts the patriarch to sleep. You ever notice that? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I mean, you just go down the line and think of Jacob. You know, he falls asleep. And then God renews the promise that he's making to Abram here while Jacob can't do anything, because when Jacob is awake, he's scheming. Since his birth, you remember, he was a schemer. Poor Esau, I feel sorry for the guy. Have a brother like Jacob. No wonder you're a mess. He was a schemer, but God put him to sleep, and then God said, I will do this. I will do all of this. And that's what happens. What happened in the book of Joshua? Basically, God put the mighty men to sleep while he saved Israel, while he drove out the nations from before them. And so we read, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, let there be light, said to Abraham, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, we're there in the treaty, does he have a codicil of, as long as you do this, as long as you fulfill that, here's your part. There is nothing of that. God is the one who's making all of the promises in this treaty. Very strange. Great kings don't make promises. Great kings give commands. But here, he's making all of the promises. And then, you're wondering where all those carcasses went. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Not Abraham made a covenant with God, but God made a covenant with Abraham. What was Abraham doing? Swearing all this we will do, with blood being splashed on him? No. He was asleep while God was making all the promises and splashing blood on himself. In this theophany, God not only tells Abram, I'm making all the promises here, just shut up and go to sleep. I want you to wake up knowing these promises, but he also seals it, ratifies it publicly, visibly, by passing between the pieces. And Abram, a big politician in his day, he knew exactly what was going on. God was assuming the curses. May I be cut in half if the terms of this treaty are not fulfilled. Now turn over to Romans chapter 4. Where you see the Apostle Paul interpreting Genesis 15. And while you're turning there, there was this doctrine I referred to yesterday in Judaism, in the Jewish rabbinical texts. The rabbis taught this doctrine of the merit of the fathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were so good, so faithful, that they merited not only enough salvation for themselves, but also even for Israel when Israel stumbles. So ironically, they believed in the imputation of Abraham's act of obedience, but not Christ's. This is a common doctrine that Paul's contemporaries would have been familiar with. That you had grown up in synagogue school being taught that Abraham was justified because of his faithfulness. And this doctrine of the merit of the fathers would have been something that you would have heard over and over again. And so Paul says, knowing this, he says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Speaking of Abraham now, in terms of, for us Jews, our DNA ancestor, not just our ancestor as, in ultimate terms as the father of all who believe, but our ancestor according to the flesh, what shall we say was gained by him? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In other words, Paul is saying, come on, fellow rabbis, let's go back to Genesis 15. Let's actually read the text. Look at Genesis 12 through 17, and tell me that Abraham was justified because of his faithfulness. Tell me how that's the case from the actual narrative there. And in Genesis 15, tell me how there it says that he was faithful, he fulfilled all that God had given him to do, and therefore he was justified. You're not going to find any of that, Paul says, when you go back to Genesis. He says in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and was declared righteous then and there. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. How many of us goes to work saying we're going to put in these hours at work, and then I hope my employer gives me a gift of a salary? That's not a gift, it's a salary, it's wages. That's how a lot of people think in their relationship with God. Well, it's cheap. Here's the thing, the wages are cheap. It doesn't cost very much to get into heaven. Do your best, God will do the rest. Be nice, you're not as bad as other people. It's wages. But Paul says, no, it's not wages, it's gift. And to the one who does not work, listen to that, how crazy that sounds to us. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now just say that to the average person at work, or people walking down the street, and they'll just think you're nuts. A just judge acquits people who are innocent. How can you say that God is supposedly the greatest judge of all the universe and he only acquits the guilty? Well, he said that he can't acquit the guilty. He can't just let bygones be bygones. What he does is impute the righteousness of Christ to the guilty, and through faith, we embrace that righteousness so that we actually are innocent. And not only innocent, but righteous before the bar of God's justice to the one who does not work. Isn't that interesting? It's not that your works aren't enough. You've got to do your part, but then God does his. It's to the one who doesn't work for this. What do you have to do to be justified? This is harder than working. You have to sit down and receive. You have to rest in what someone else has done. Boy, is that hard. If you want it done right, you got to do it yourself, even if you don't do it right. Now that's what we have to get out of our hearts. That's what we have to just push away. That's going to bring condemnation. We don't want that. No, if we want it done right, we have to look to Christ who did it all for us. And so what you have here in Genesis 15 is not a contract, but a royal grant. It's the sort of thing that a king would do. He would give you a deed of land to you and your posterity after you. And that's exactly what God is giving to Abram here. It's not like a suzerainty treaty. It's not like a treaty where the great king causes the lesser king to pass through. Rather, it's a royal grant where God himself passes through the pieces, assuming the whole burden of giving this gift to his people. It isn't a purpose that he's attained. It's not a goal he's achieved. It's a promise that he's heard, and he has to hear it again and again and again, as we see again and again in the story. And so Paul is telling us that there is this grand difference, as we were talking about yesterday, between law and promise, between hearing commandments and hearing promises. At Mount Sinai, the people say, all this we will do. In the Abrahamic covenant, God says, all this I will do. And then in the upper room, our Lord Jesus Christ says, all this I am about to do. And then after Calvary and the resurrection, all this I have done. Paul says in verse 6, Romans 4, but to the one who does not work but trusts in the one who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited for righteousness. God justifies not good people, not people who are trying to be a little better, not people who have a little, you know, bad hair days morally, but God justifies the wicked. And so that's the first thing we're just going to have to get used to accepting about ourselves, is that the wicked people aren't the folks out there. The wicked people are the folks in this room right now. We are the ungodly, whom God has justified even while we are still ungodly, simply for the sake of Jesus Christ. So we inherit an estate. We don't work for our wages. We inherit an estate that we didn't build, a kingdom that we didn't win. Then verse 13 picks up again on this point, through the righteousness of faith. Now, it's not because faith itself is righteousness, but the righteousness that comes through faith. The righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, not the righteousness of our faith. But the righteousness of faith is shorthand for that righteousness, which is a free gift, none other than Jesus Christ, whom we receive through faith alone. And then the contrast is absolute again in the next verse. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. It's either by law or promise. It's not by lamas. It's not a little bit of me, a little bit of God, and we're going to kind of make this happen. It is either all of God or it's all of me, and if it's all of me, I'm in trouble. Even a little bit of justification by fulfilling the commandments, even a little bit of that, Paul says, voids the promise. The law only approves those who have fulfilled it, he says, because the law brings wrath, verse 15. The promise announces to us that someone else, in fact, has already done everything for us so that we won't face the wrath of God. And so then in verse 16, the chain of promise logic is seen very clearly. Therefore, it is of faith. This is the logic here, the chain of logic here. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. It's sola gratia. It's sola fide, through faith alone, so that it might be sola gratia, grace alone, on the basis of Christ alone, solo Christo, so that it can be sure, not based on our rockiness, our ups and downs, but it might be sure, and it might be for everyone, not just for Jews, but for Gentiles. Christ has fulfilled all those laws that guaranteed prosperity. We're talking about yesterday the prosperity law in Israel. Well, Jesus fulfilled all of the law of God so that now all of the prosperity that those promises only pointed to by type and shadow, namely the heavenly Jerusalem, are won for us already in Jesus Christ. That's our inheritance. Fig trees and beautiful running water streams on every side, and a feast that never ends. Brothers and sisters, this is the power of a promise. God kept preaching this promise to Abram, and he found himself believing the promise. Even before his circumcision, that's what Paul argues in verses 9 through 12, that when did this happen to Abram? After he was circumcised? After he started obeying the law? No, it happened to him before he was circumcised. He was an uncircumcised, unwashed Gentile when he was justified. Then he embraced the commands of the covenant as well as its promises. It's not the commands that create life. It's the gospel. It's the promises. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism says, where does true faith come from? The Holy Spirit creates it in our hearts by the preaching of the holy gospel and confirms it by the use of the holy sacraments. It doesn't say by the preaching of the word of God, but by the preaching of the gospel, that specific part of the word of God that creates life. As Calvin said, not everything in the Bible creates life. Some of it kills us. It's the gospel. It's the promises that are life-generating. That living and active word that judges us in the law and justifies us in the gospel. It's like an ex nihilo creation. That's why Paul interprets it the way I did, of, you know, the darkness and everything being like the tohu wabohu, darkness and void in creation. And then God spoke, let there be light. That's exactly how Paul interprets it here in verse 17. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, quoting Genesis 15. Then Paul glosses, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So you can look around and say, well, my wife is barren and she's almost 100 years old. I can look at the statistics, look at the probabilities, run all the surveys. You know, 51% of the people, this and that. You do all of that, look around, do all the evidence gathering that you possibly can, and none of it matters because God is the God who speaks, let there be, when there is nothing. What righteousness existed in Abram before he was declared righteous? So God could declare what was already there. None. What preconditions already existed in Sarah's womb so that she could have a baby? None. God spoke, and it was so. Faith is so hard. People think, oh, it can't be that easy. And as Luther said, you think faith is easy? It's a lot easier to look around and see how I'm gonna fix this, how I'm gonna handle this, how I'm gonna deal with that. Just need a little bit more information, a few better ideas. It's a lot harder to say, I'm done. I don't know. God's gonna have to speak, let there be light here. He's gonna have to turn the lights on. He's gonna have to do the saving. Hoping against hope, he believed that he would become the father of many nations. There was no evidence, so he's hope against hope. The only evidence was God's promise, signified and sealed by that vision, that theophany he had. But otherwise, hoping against hope, he believed that he would become the father of many nations. That's my identity now. My identity is no longer schemer. Though he'll do some scheming still. My identity is no longer enemy of God, my identity is no longer untrusting sinner. My identity, though I'm still a sinner, my identity is not that. My identity is I am justified through the seed, the offspring, the single offspring God has promised somewhere down the road in the future. And he believed this, Paul says, according to the word that was said. Not according to his inner experience or what he could measure, but according to the word that was said, so numerous shall your descendants be. He believed the promise. Christ lived the purpose-driven life, so you can live the promise-driven life. He followed all the principles for living that God had given him so that you could hear the promises of life and from that follow his commandments out of joy and privilege rather than fear and discouragement. And here's the final link in Paul's promise logic argument. Okay, he says that it's of faith that it might be of grace, that it might be sure. And now he says, if the inheritance comes by promise created faith and not our works, then he says, quote, faith then gives all glory to God. We have all of the solas of the Reformation right here. It's sola fide, so that it might be sola gratia, so that it might be soli Deo gloria. God is the only one who gets the glory from all of this. And so now, instead of crushing us, the chief end of man to glorify God and enjoy him forever becomes a cheerful announcement of the destiny that has been actually fulfilled by Christ and won for his brothers and sisters. So what really drives you? What really drives you at the heart of who you are? If you're like me, the default setting is you're driven by your purposes, your plans, what you're going to do, how you're going to do it. Just find the data. How easy is this going to be? How hard is this going to be? Let's just try to get it done. But if that's the core of who you are and who I am, we're going to be a mess for ourselves and for others. What a wonderful thing it is for us, not only in the next life, but in this life. Now, to have at the core of our being what really drives us is a promise. To be promise-driven. As J. Gresham Machen said, "I have heard all of your exhortations and they will not help me. The one thing I want to know from you is, do you have any gospel for me?" Exhortations won't save anybody. How to be a better you. 10 steps to this. How to live the victorious Christian life. How to da-da-da. All the how-to books, Christian or otherwise, they will not justify or sanctify you. That goes to the gospel. And the gospel gives us power for living the Christian life. May I just finish with an illustration that comes not at all from personal experience as a sailor. But I've thought about this as I've gone sailing with people who know what they're doing a time or two. And you know, you imagine this sailboat that has all the latest bells and whistles. It has all of the instruments that tell you where you are, that have radar, sonar, can tell you when a squall is coming up, when you're facing danger, can plot your course and tell you how to get there. But it's a sailboat. You need wind in your sails. And so this boat gets out there in the middle of the ocean, sailing under full steam, the light blue skies and a wonderful gale that is in the sails, moves out into the middle of the water, miles and miles, smiling, delightful, look, my new boat, I'm so happy. And then the wind dies down, and it's the calm before a storm, and you learn on the radio that a squall is coming, and it might be a hurricane, and you're dead in the water, there is no breeze, you can't get back in safely to harbor. You can listen to all the information and all the plotting of courses and where you should be, and all it does is bring despair to you because you know you can't do anything about it. You can't get there. It just tells you where you're not. A lot of Christians start out the Christian life under the full breeze of the gospel. They know they're forgiven, and they really do experience that. And then they turn on the radio and the gadgets, and they plot their course, which is great. That's what Scripture does, plot our course. It gives us coordinates. And they start relying on that, and they get out in the ocean. They take the gospel for granted. Well, that was back there that I needed that. Now I'm out here in the middle of the ocean, and what I need is just, you know, to know where I am and how to maybe find the fish, you know, do some more how-to things here. And the storm comes, and they're just blown over. We need wind in our sails to get back into the harbor and the storms that face us in life. We need not only better instruments to tell us where we should be and we're not, how we should get there, even when we don't, We need wind in our sails. Wind in our sails to move us in the Christian life. More exhortations will not fill the sails. Not that we don't need exhortations, but they're not going to move us one inch. They're going to guide us, but they're not going to move us. God's law today for the Christian still cannot justify anybody. God's law still can't sanctify anybody. But God's law can tell us, as justified and sanctified people, where we are and where we need to be. But it's only going to be the gospel that can fill our sails to get us there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us your sure word, both your law and your gospel. We need both. And we thank you that we're not left to our own purposes and plans. We're not left to our own, especially the laws that we make up for ourselves that we think are better than yours. But that we have your sure word, your sure commandments, and your sure promises to lead and guide us and to empower us. Help us, Father, to rest and receive your justifying grace. Even as we move through the waters so that we don't come to the place where, having begun by the Spirit, we think we're perfected by the flesh. Help us, Father, always to return to your gospel, to fill ourselves with that wonderful comfort, that wonderful truth that moves us throughout the Christian life, bit by bit, through our pilgrim way, till we arrive at the celestial shore. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.